All right, we are in the book of Nahum this evening as we have the Lord's Supper before us. And tonight, what I'd like to do is understand a little bit about the context of this passage and then really zero in on verse 7 of Nahum chapter 1. Now, the only thing that we know about the prophet Nahum is what's written in the book that is his namesake. So we don't really have any other information about him throughout the rest of the scriptures. His name means comfort, and he brings a measure of comfort to Judea at the time that they are getting close to their own captivity when it comes to Babylon. But his family and the people around him would have already been carried away into captivity by Assyria, with the fall of the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the north is known as Israel, the south is known as Judea. And so we have the north falling, Assyria taking them away in 722 BC. Samaria, that's the time when Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, had been overrun. And it seems that he wrote this prophecy somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 years after that event. It's likely that he wrote the prophecy while he was in Judah. I think his family probably was carried away into captivity and was in Assyria for a long time. He's very familiar with Assyrian culture. And then at some point he probably comes back and he is being used of God to provide some comfort for Judah, but also to sound a warning when it comes to Nineveh itself. So we're going to look then at the seventh verse of chapter 1, which says, it divides neatly into three parts. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." So in this verse, we have a lot of comfort. We have a bright ray of hope for Judah, but the skies at the same time, we read all of chapter 1 in our scripture reading, the skies for Assyria are growing dark. So you've got, on the one hand, God providing comfort for his people, and on the other hand, he's talking about judging a people filled with wickedness and overwrought with violence as far as his people are concerned. So the people of Nineveh had sown through the years what they would now reap with their violent ways. Their iniquity, in other words, had been full, and God was getting ready to judge them. We know this from verse 2, for instance, in Nahum 1, which says, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." I mean, he said it, you know, four or five times. What he's going to do to those who oppose him. Verse 6, he says, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." However, the good news is that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. This is kind of how it works with the people of God, right? On the one hand, we see God protecting us. That's kind of God providing warmth and guidance when he did for Israel with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But that same pillar ended up keeping Israel's enemies at bay. So both of those things were happening simultaneously. And it did not affect the character of God. The Lord is good, the text teaches us. So let's look at this idea of God and his goodness. What do we learn about the Lord in this verse? As far as his character is concerned, we learn about his goodness. Now, there are many ways in which we could explain the goodness of God here this evening. But the way that the scripture seems to do it over and over again is by pointing out that he made everything, that he is the creator. And we know this, right? When you read through the book of Genesis As you get through each creation day, what does God pronounce? He says that it is good. The work that he does is good. When he gets through the creation week, what does he say? He says that it is very good. So he's definitive about the fact that what he had done is very good. Now, for us, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but for us, we are a created people, right? We always got to get a hold of that. In other words, we can't do what God did. We can't create anything, not really. I mean, we say, well, we're creative. We create things, or we make things. But we put the word create in scare quotes, right? What we mean by the fact that we're creating something or we're being creative is that we take God's creation and we fashion it in some different way. What we don't mean is that we create out of nothing, right? None of us can do that. Only God can do that. God creates, and when he does so out of nothing. So God's creative work is complete now, and it is good. There's no doubt or dispute about it. Secondly, the Lord is good when it comes to the way that his providential hand works in sustaining that creation, right? The word providence, it means to see beforehand. That's what it means. And so God, he can see beforehand. He is controlling the affairs of men. He is in complete control. And so as God works and he looks through his omniscient eye at his creation, he knows exactly what they need. Now, I can't tell you why God does what he does, and why he delays at times when we're going through adversity, or why we don't have longer seasons of prosperity. I can't give you answers, but Job couldn't give those answers either. And yet we affirm that God is good, even in the way that he is providentially dealing in the affairs of men. God does all things well, and we look to him as he is good. A good creation, a good providential hand, and certainly a good redemption. I mean, when we think about God's work when it comes to redemption, we see him restoring his fallen creation. So everything is viewed through the way that God is providing for that which he created. It says in 1 John chapter 4 that God manifests his love for us by sending his only begotten Son into the world. The word begotten means that Christ is the only one of his kind. There is no other like him. His only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the only begotten of God. He is God-man, all right, the God-man, and he alone could be the full and satisfying payment for sin as such. That's propitiation. And so to say that the Lord is good when it comes to redemption, it just doesn't seem like that's enough. It seems insufficient in some way, but it is something we express nonetheless because it's the way the Bible expresses it. In other words, we might not be able to comprehend what is the depth or the breadth or the width of God's love and his care in redemption, but we know that he is good. And we stand back and we look at that and we develop an appreciation and a thankfulness for that work. That becomes especially important as we consider the Lord's Supper tonight. We could put it the way that the angels put it in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and glory, or rather in riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So God is good. The Lamb has redeemed us. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we look to him and to his goodness and to his sacrifice tonight together. But here's a turn, all right? We can say, okay, I know that God is good because he is the creator. He sustains that creation through his providential hand. And he restores that creation through redemption. Everyone who is a benefit, who has a part in all of that, is benefiting from the mercy of God. They understand that God is good. They have no trouble denying that fact. But is God good to the people of Nineveh, right? What if we are Nineveh? Does God still remain good? And the answer to that is he absolutely does. Nineveh is judged by God because of the fullness of its iniquity. They have grown in violence and hatred. They have a love for violence, not a love for God. And so when we look at the text, we understand, okay, they are not good, but the Lord is still good. He is going to judge them. So we don't say, okay, God is going to do this thing. He's going to tear down this city. He's going to judge this people. Many of them will be killed. They will be wiped out. We don't say, well, God is no longer good because he does those things. We don't say God is somehow some kind of a moral monster because he's doing that which I wouldn't do because I wink at sin. Or I'm lenient and God is merciful, right? There comes a time when God says enough is enough and he judges. Now here's the turn on this. While people will say that God is not good because he follows through with judgment when it comes to Nineveh, and he follows through with hell, which we talked about here in Revelation, right, this morning, many people will accuse God of not being good because of those things. But we say what the scriptures say about it. God could not be good if he was not judge, if he didn't bring justice, if there wasn't a hell, if there wasn't the judgment upon Nineveh, then God could not be good, right? That's the argument. The Lord is good. He's good whether we're being warmed by the pillar of fire or burned and scorched by it. He is good. And nothing changes that. His disposition is good in before the world. But the thought continues. He goes from the Lord being good to the Lord being our stronghold. He says, the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The day of trouble. All right, what day of trouble? Well, our days are filled with trouble. Some more than others, right? Some days are especially hard. But the Lord is a stronghold in the midst of our daily troubles. He alone can help us. But we go to these other strongholds, these lesser gods, and we think that they will provide the strength and the wisdom and the leadership that we need. But God alone is our helper. God alone is strong enough to meet each trouble and each trial that I face tomorrow and through the week. And he will resolve them. Whatever it is that we're going through in the week ahead, God provides the strength that we need to go through it. He is that place of strength, that refuge, that stronghold that Nahum is talking about here. Isaiah 25 and verse 4, I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. The Lord is a tower of refuge to the poor, a tower of refuge to those who are needy and in distress. And his refuge is in a storm is a shelter, he says, from the heat. Any oppression that's directed against us, we don't have to wither as somebody would in extreme heat. Instead, the Lord explains to us that we can come to him, and even though ruthless people are beating against us, it would be like a storm beating against a stone wall. Nothing can happen. Right? God will protect us. The Lord is a stronghold. He is a refuge in our present day of trouble. But it doesn't stop within the temporal realm that we're living in, right? In other words, God provides a stronghold when we have physical needs or when we're going through adversity. But God, he provides refuge, or we could say a tower of refuge, as Isaiah says, for the spiritual troubles that we face as well, right? That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30 that he bids us come to him. He says to us, you can come to me when you are weary. What kind of weariness is he talking about here? Spiritual weariness. He's talking about the fact that we are weary from our sin. So he says, come to me, all you who are weary of this sin. All of you who are carrying these heavy burdens of guilt because of the fact that you are sinning against me. In other words, he is saying to us, you bring all of that and you cast it upon me. And what does he promise in return? He says, I will give you rest in my stronghold. I will provide a refuge, a tower of refuge for you. Why does he do that? It comes down to his character. He is good. He is humble. He is gentle. He is lowly, the Bible says. Now, did that all change when he died for our sins and he arose and he went to the right hand of God to intercede for us? Is he no longer gentle? Is he no longer lowly? Is he no longer humble or meek? He is all of those things, and yet he is our king, and he has power, and he's the stronghold, and he's omniscient. That's our God. It's hard for us to grasp that and to keep a hold of it. We find rest for our souls in him. That invitation is not just for the disciples that were living at that time on earth with Jesus. That invitation is for all of us. Anyone coming to him will not be cast out. We will be kept, and nothing can change that. We're in this tower of refuge. He saves even to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him. That's what the scriptures teach. So, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And notice the last phrase here, and he knows those who trust in him. So you say, well, what does that mean exactly? He knows us in the sense that he's aware of all of our needs. He is aware of all the concerns that we have. He knows us. And when he searches us and he knows us, the Bible teaches us that he has compassion. Now, if you read through Matthew particularly, you're going to find many instances where the Lord looks upon people and he has compassion for them. That is his disposition toward you. Don't ever mistake it. When God looks at you, he does so with great compassion. He knows you. He understands you. He has compassion for all of us. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He is our high priest. And as our high priest, he understands all of our weaknesses. And he knows them because he faces the same tests and temptations that we also face right now. But what is the difference between our great high priest and us? He faced all of those things, and he did so without what? Without sin. He had victory. And so because of that, in all of our suffering, the Lord suffers. The Bible teaches us that in his love and in his mercy, he redeems us. He lifts us up and he carries us through all the years of our lives, just as he carried Israel through all the historic development of their nation. God cares for you. He cares for me. He will carry us through anything that we have to face ahead of us. And when we are overwhelmed, the Lord alone knows where we should turn, and he will guide us in this way. Psalm 142 and verse 3. We ought to be glad and rejoice in the unfailing love of the Lord, this tender mercy that he expresses toward us. We ought to be glad and rejoice in that. He sees our troubles and he cares for the anguish of our soul, the psalmist said in Psalm 31 and verse 7. And in verse 19, he says, his goodness is great, and that goodness is stored up for those who fear him. It's stored up in the tower of refuge. We can run to it, find it, and have it. It can be ours. The Lord is good toward us. And so we look to the Lord who is good, Nahum says. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So as we take the Lord's Supper tonight, let's keep these three thoughts firmly in mind here in Nahum 1:7. Let's remember God's goodness toward us. as we remember the death of Christ for us. May God challenge us to feed upon the Scriptures and to draw out the goodness of God from them as we go through our week this week. May we determine that God is good even as He creates, as He sustains creation, and as He restores creation through redemption. But even beyond that, God is good when He decides to judge. And He's judging in our present day. He will judge in the future. He is both merciful and just. And that mercy and that justice finds its intersection in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He died for our sin. But it didn't stop there. Our sins are gone, but He also is risen for the righteousness that we now have in Him. In other words, you received all of the righteousness that you will ever receive on the basis of Christ's resurrection when He saved you. That's it. You're not amassing righteousness through your life. When you do good things that God will one day reward you for, that's not your righteousness. You know that, right? That's His righteousness at work in and through you. He already gifted it to you. Your job is to demonstrate that righteousness for the glory of the Father. That's our job. That's what we should be doing. It should be second nature to us, but unfortunately, we often are just wrapped up in our own lives, and we don't think that God owns us. He's purchased us. We're on display for Him. We should be trophies of His grace. And so He reigns right now. It's not that He is risen and that's it. That's the end of the story. But the Bible goes on to say that He ascended to the right hand of power, to the right hand of God the Father. And what is He doing there for us even now? He's interceding. He's interceding for us in heaven above at the right hand of the Father. God is good. Now, most of the world today, they reject everything that I just said to you, everything that the Bible teaches. They don't glorify God as God. That's their problem. That's what Romans 1 says. They don't glorify God as God. What's a shame is when Christians don't glorify God as God. And they have more in common with the lost and fallen world than they do with God and His kingdom. That's a shame. We see the glory of God best reflected in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know better, right? We ought to be a part of His redemptive plan. He redeemed us for a purpose. That's what we're saying. And so tonight, we should trust in Him. We should trust in Him through the week. That's what Nahum's text tells us to do. We should trust in Him. We should rely heavily upon Him, press into Him. Is He a stronghold? That's the question. Is God a tower of refuge? If He is that, then we ought to thank Him for it as we have our quiet time here tonight. Do we trust in Him? Is He your stronghold? Is He my personal stronghold? Am I going to run to Him when I face the difficulties that I face through the week? Because they're going to come. They're going to come fast and hard. Do we trust in Him? Are we trophies? I like what Zephaniah 3, another minor prophet, says. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, it says, "May God delight over us and rejoice over us with singing." Now, I know it's talking primarily about Israel, but I think that God does that when it comes to the church as well. In other words, that delight, singing, God is delighted and rejoicing over us. At least, hopefully He is. Hopefully our inward disposition is worshipful and our thoughts are directed to Him. That's the whole point of this text. I like what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your spirit and your body belong to God. Your person, who you are, physical and immaterial, it all belongs to God. He purchased that when you were redeemed by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's unique possession. And God is going to use all of us in different ways. But if we ever forget that we belong to Him, that's when we're going to become extremely bitter and self-focused, or self-serving, or titillated by the things of this life, the creation, instead of the Creator. May God save us from that, too. Trust that we will live life in a way that pleases God this week. And that as He looks down at us when we partake of these elements together, He will be pleased with the interior, not just the exterior, outward actions that we participate in. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this text of Scripture and for Your tenderness toward us. We pray that You would help us to run to You when we are afflicted, to trust in You. Let us be the trophies of Your grace that we've talked about this evening. And Lord, we are not presumptuous, but we pray that You would delight in us this afternoon and rejoice over us with singing as we confess quietly our iniquities and our sins against You, as we confess them to one another, if need be, and as we reorient our lives and thoughts toward Christ, and we remember His death for us. Lord, be pleased with what You see here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tonight, what I'd like to do is to help us to remember what Jesus did for us. Now, what did Jesus do for us? What are we doing here as we participate in the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus," this is what He did, "on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." He took bread. In verse 25, it says, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup,'" or "this cup, rather, is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." So in one verse, it says He took bread. In another verse, He took the cup. In both of these, the bread and the cup, we have the utilization of symbols, the elements, all right, themselves. There's nothing in them that has anything efficacious in it. There's nothing that in them that you would find beneficial spiritually, not in the material elements themselves. All of the benefit that we have in taking communion together comes through the fact that we are remembering what Christ did for us. We are adoring only Him, and our thoughts are on Him with gratitude for what He has accomplished on our behalf. Right? There's nothing mystical about this ordinance. Everything about it is designed to help us to remember who we are indebted to. Right? It's not designed to expunge sin or to somehow, because we're kind of, you know, suffering through it, we're going to be better off for it. You know, some kind of a Baptist form of purgatory. Okay? If we have that mindset, it's no different than when I was younger. I would go to on Good Friday to the Catholic Church, and I would sit in there for 3 hours and go through the Stations of the Cross as a form of punishment for my sin in order to be reconciled, at least for a short time, maybe for a week, to the Lord God, right? That's not the point of this time together, right? Jesus tells us what the point is, as he develops the passage here in 1 Corinthians through Paul. What did he say? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 tells us what he said. "When he had given thanks, he broke the bread," broke it, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So positively, if we partake of the Lord, of the Lord's elements here in this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, if we do this in a worthy manner, what does this affirm about us? Here again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." As Christians, all right? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we go along and we just continue to be hardened and stubborn against this idea of acknowledging sin in our lives, then we're going to be in a great and dangerous predicament, right? We're going to writhe and suffer. We're gonna have not only taken away from us all the positive things that we talked about in Nahum 1:7, but in their place, we're going to have chastening and hardship and difficulty until we're brought to the place where we're trusting in Christ once again. So if we partake in a worthy manner, then what are we going to be doing? Well, we can use the time that we have here tonight to judge ourselves in the first place. But even beyond that, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then he says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. In other words, I understand that I need to acknowledge my sin. I understand that I need to have my relationship right with God before I partake of the Lord's table, my relationship right with others before I partake of the Lord's table. But even beyond that, is there a time during this ordinance where I remember what we're doing together as a church? Is there a time during this ordinance where I remember that I need to give of myself? I need to give of myself for the Lord's work here at Heritage Baptist Church, even as the Corinthians were to give of themselves when they were in their church at that particular time. We have the very same responsibility that they had together. After all, we call it the Lord's Supper much of the time, but it's also referred to as what? Communion in the Scriptures. And communion means we're doing this together. We're communing together, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. That's why communion can't take place in an individual's house, right? It takes place when we all come together. There was kind of a fad not too long ago where fathers would give communion to their family in a home church atmosphere, but there's no such thing. It's when all believers come together and we partake of the Lord's table together as a church. The church is able to exercise the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, of baptism. The church has a pastor, right? A church has a congregation. And that's who we are. We are in Christ, and we're participating in communion. We're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. This is the time to judge ourselves. This is the time to give of ourselves. So with that in mind, we'll have the men come forward as we distribute the elements together.